So 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse number 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah, Azarelah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Hashabiah, Mattathiah, six, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Ukiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shabuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, thank God for Scorby, Eliatha, Gedalti, Romanti Ezer, Josh Bekesha, Malothi, Hother, Mehazoah, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. Thank God it wasn't 14 daughters and 3 sons. Anyway, verse 6. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, to Dothan, and Heman. 1 Chronicles, really chapter 22 through chapter 29, is a very lengthy section of scripture that gives details that most of us would not be interested in. The story is that David had a desire to build a temple to replace the tabernacle, but you know that God denied him that request. It's interesting that God put the request in his heart and then denied the fulfillment of that request. And God basically told David that it will be your son Solomon who will oversee the building of the great house of God. David's kingdom had been one of many wars. He himself had shed a lot of blood. And for that reason, God wanted Solomon to be the builder of the temple. We can imagine David's disappointment, but he accepted it. And he dedicated the last years of his life to preparation and to supplying the materials that Solomon would need to build that temple. You read in 1 Chronicles, especially 22 through 28, how that David began laying aside materials. He hired stonemasons to hew stones. He gathered iron to make nails and hinges and gates and things of that nature. He gathered brass out of his own treasury. He gave gold and silver so much that it could not be numbered. The gold and silver would be for the vessels of service, for the furnishings and such things. But David went beyond just supplying physical materials. David also began to lay out in great detail the worship of the temple. It would not be new worship, but it would be organized in a different way. It would be like if we met in a tent for years and then all of a sudden moved into an auditorium. We would need volunteers that we didn't need before. We have a choir loft and we have a choir and whatever, the ushers would have new duties and such as. So David began to lay out the ushers and the porters and the musicians and spelling out where certain men would serve in different capacities. And he wanted to make sure that the worship was orderly and reverent. The sons of Aaron, the priests, were the main family that would be the worship leaders in the temple, and they had been in the tabernacle. They would continue that same role in this temple. That would be their designation. And so in these chapters, you read about David organizing the sons of Aaron into 24 courses, or if you please, 24 teams, and setting up a rotation schedule whereby they would serve. Some Levites were priests, but not all Levites were priests, and they would serve in other capacities. And so what David is doing is he's writing the operations manual. He's writing the procedure manual, if you please, for worship. His heart is thrilled at the prospect of people coming to the house of God and worshiping. And it's a temple that he will never see. He'll never worship in himself because it would be built after his death. And though he will never see it, he is excited. He is thrilled. It's as if he can already see the people coming and he can almost hear this people singing and the worship that is going on. Well, finally, as part of his preparation and organizing, David designated three families to serve as chief musicians. David himself was a musician and a songwriter, so music was something that was dear to his heart. He knew the importance of music in a worship service, and he wants to make sure that the music is holy, that it is led by holy men, and having holy men lead the music service, that is a key component. The congregational singing, the orchestra, the choirs, all of that needed good leadership. And for that role, David chose three families of the Levites. Those three families are named in our text. They are Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and all of their sons. Levi had been the first priest, and all the priestly tribe descended from him. Levi had three sons, Gershom, Merari, and Kohath. From those three sons, you have these three men. 1 Chronicles 6 breaks it down even farther for you. Asaph was a descendant of Gershon. Jeduthun, he was a descendant of Merari. Heman, he was a descendant of Kohath. These three men and their sons would lead the music ministry of the temple. They would lead the choir. They would organize the orchestra. They would lead the congregation. They would write songs. They were in charge of the music ministry of the temple. They would take the songs that were written by David and they would put it to music. Then they would teach it to the choirs and they would teach it to the congregation. These families are very musical. Some families are gifted like that. The Kinvick family are gifted where everybody plays an instrument and everybody has to sing or you're not able to live there. And that's how they operate. But these families are not only talented, but they are good families. They're godly families. They have a good testimony. They have clean lives. They love God. And so the music ministry is in good hands, but it is in the hands of men like these three. And I can see them all gathered with their sons and daughters around the living room, and they have their harps, and they have the psalteries, and they have the cymbals, and they're singing, and they're writing arrangements. I can almost hear them practicing. So these three sons, these three families and their sons are named here, but when scripture gives extra detail, you might want to pay attention to that. Because in the text, there seems to be just a little extra attention to one of these men, and it is Heman. If you look at verse number 4, it names his sons. And then in verse number 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. 17 children. 14 sons, 3 daughters. The indication is that all of his sons served with him in the music ministry of the temple. So could it be that all 14 sons had some sort of musical talent and they have some part in teaching or leading or singing or playing some type in the music ministry of the temple? What a blessing that would have been for Heman to be able to come to church and to see his children serving the Lord together. And I wonder if they sang together as a family like a big ensemble. I wonder if they played any instrumental specials on Sabbath. I was about to say Sunday, but they were Jews. Sabbath night, huh? I wonder, again, speculating, but I wonder if Heman could sit in the temple and watch one son lead the congregation and one son lead a choir and 3 or 4 sons are playing in the orchestra, 14 sons and 3 daughters. And they all serving the Lord together. What a blessing. What an honor. And I've been interested in this man named Heman. Because I don't believe I've ever heard anybody ever talk about him. I know I've never heard a sermon preached on Heman. And I'm not trying to be cute or clever or find something that nobody's ever found. But I've been interested in him for several weeks 17 kids. That's interesting enough. 14 sons, 3 daughters. And as I said, thank God. Can you imagine 14 daughters and 3 sons? Well, that would not be a blessing. And I wondered about Haman. I believe the Bible will reveal 3 characteristics about this man named Haman. And first this evening, I want you to notice the character of Haman. Because I believe that Haman was a godly man. I believe he was a godly father. The text leads me, at least, to believe that he was devoted to his wife. He was faithful to God. He was a good father. But he has a good heritage. We're going to come back to this passage, so just put a bookmark in there. But go back to 1 Chronicles chapter number 6. I'm going to try to draw together everything I can find in the Bible that says about this man. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, this is a genealogy. Go all the way down to verse number 33. These are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Haman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. Shemuel is Samuel. So Haman is the grandson of Samuel. Now with that in mind, back up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, look at verse number 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. We read that one. The name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Joel was the firstborn son of Samuel, and Joel and Abiah, his two sons, were not godly men. Samuel was a great prophet, but he failed as a father, and his two sons, they served as priests, but they took bribes, and they were greedy of filthy lucre, and they were corrupt, perverted men. In fact, the behavior of Samuel's sons was part of what led the men of Israel to come and ask for a king. It was the behavior of his son. Haman is the son of Joel. He's the grandson of Samuel. And it's commendable he didn't live like his father. He had a wicked father, but he himself didn't follow in that way. I don't know, but I wonder if his grandfather had any influence on him. We read about Haman that he was part of the company that brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem with David. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I want to build a case for the character of Haman. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse number 1. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. What's getting ready to happen is one of the greatest days in the history of Israel when the Ark of the Covenant is brought back to Jerusalem. Look at verse number 41. And with them Haman and Jeduthun and the rest of her chosen who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Haman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound and with musical instruments of God and the sons of Jeduthun were porters. They go and they get that ark. They're bringing it into Jerusalem. There's a long procession and they're singing and they're shouting and they're music. And who's leading the way? Haman and Jeduthun. He was right there at it. Look at 1 Kings chapter number 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Haman was not only a skilled musician, but he was also a man of great wisdom. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and look at verse number 29. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman. Heman. Ethan, by the way, is another name for Jeduthun. So these two men, Jeduthun and Haman, they not only wrote songs, but they were exceedingly wise. They were wise men in the kingdom. Come back to 1 Chronicles 25, our text. Not only were they wise, but they prophesied. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse number 1, moreover David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Haman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. Now, prophesying in the Bible is not just foretelling, but prophesying in the Bible sometimes is forthtelling. It may be the equivalent of our preaching. And through their music, they edified and they taught. Doctrine verse 2 says, they prophesied according to the order of the king. Can I say there was some weight to their music? There was some weight to their music. It had truth in it. It had instruction in it. It's not just noise. In fact, in verse number 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer in the words of God. A seer was a prophet. Heman was David's personal preacher. I don't know, maybe you could have called him David's pastor. But he was such a prophet that he taught David and his family. He is a preacher in the royal court. There's two other men that are named as David's seers. That's Nathan and Gad. But here, Heman is as well. That all tells to me about the character of Heman. Well, the second thing that the Bible gives us about Heman is the children of Heman. The children of Heman. It's a man of great character. Nothing negative ever said about him. Everything is commendable. And to this godly man, God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters. I think the 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 5, when it says God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters, it's not just stating a fact. It's not just a numerical number, but I believe that God gave him 17 children as a favor to him. These 17 children are a blessing to him. Now, I don't know if any of us can imagine having 17 children. I don't know if anybody comes from that large of a family. But I would just say that children ought to be viewed as a blessing, not as a burden. And I believe that Heman viewed his children as a blessing. They were not a strain on him. It was not frustrating to have so many children. This was God's blessing. You know, there are some people who believe it is more spiritual to have more children. That the more children that you have, the more spiritual you are. And if you don't have a 15 passenger van full, then something wrong with you. There's some people believe that. We had 3. And the reason we had 3 is because that's how God gave us. We're just glad for those 3. We're grateful that 2 of them turned out good. And tonight all 3 will be fighting as to which one's the bad one. But God gave to Heman 17 children, but he didn't give everybody 17. And no matter how many that God gives you, I hope that you never see your children as a burden. Don't be so selfish and so self-centered that you would ever let your children know that they are a burden to you. That's the thinking of the world. My career, my hobbies, my fun, my whatever is more important to me than children. And I know that it's a different world economically. I understand that. But young couples getting married, sometimes they have the mentality that we won't have children until we can afford it. Hey, let me help you out with something. You never will be able to afford it. Hey, nobody can afford children. And if you think they're expensive, wait till you get grandchildren. You can't afford that either. So don't buy into that mindset, all right? Let God give you the children that He wants to give you. And Heman had 17 children, and it seems like that he was faithful in bringing them up in the fear of God. He was faithful in his personal example. It's hard to teach godliness when you don't have any yourself. You can only instill what is inside of you. So would you be okay with your children being the kind of Christian that you are? Would you be okay if they follow your example in spirituality? And here are these 17 children. They saw a man who was the same at home as he was at the temple. He didn't just play music at church and come home and play the heathen. 17 children knew that their daddy was a godly man, and no parent has to be perfect. Thank God for that. But you do have to be consistent. You say, how do you know that? One of the ways that we learn about the character of men of the Bible is by what they named their children. Because in Bible days, they named children with a name that had some significance to it. It meant something. It's almost as if they named their child something, hoping that the child would live up to that name. Don't get away from your name. Now, in verse number 4, it gives you the name of the 14 sons. I would tell you that when you're reading Bible names, that if there's an A-H, an R at the end of the name, that's a suffix that speaks of Jehovah God. Isaiah, Nehemiah. It's going to say something about God. If it has an L-E-L in it, then that's speaking of Elohim. So look at verse number 4. Out of a Bible dictionary, this is the meaning of his children's name. Ukiah, mouthpiece of Jehovah. Mattaniah, gift of Jehovah. Uzziel, God is my strength. Shabuel, God is my honor. Jeremoth, God is my exaltation. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Hanani, grace to me. Eliatha, God is come. Jedalti, Jehovah has made me great. Romanti Ezer, God our highest help. Josh Bekesha, God on his throne. Malothi, I'm having trouble with the name. Jehovah is speaking. Hother, God gives abundance. Mahaziah, visions of God. 17 names, and there is a reference to God in every name. His sons could not get away from it. Every time that they spoke to one another, they had to invoke the name of God. Now, I don't think there's anything magical about naming your kids Bible names. All right? I knew a family that had like 12 kids, named all their kids Bible names, started with a J, started running out of names. We obviously didn't believe that because we have a Megan and we have a Parker. They're not in the Bible. Maybe we should have named the Bible names, but it's too late now, huh? But Heman gives his testimony to the names of his children. Do you see that? All of his children are named something that has something to do with God. So here is the character of Heman. Here's the children of Heman. But then thirdly, I want you to see the confidence of Heman. Because it's all a wonderful story. Beautiful picture of a family serving God together. Say amen and go home. And we sometimes think that the blessed life is a charmed life. But it's not. So here's a family serving God together. What could be wrong? What could possibly go wrong here? What burdens could this family have? They come to church, they sing, they play music together. He's a wise man. All the children have Bible names. And with this good testimony, surely the home of Heman is a trouble-free home. These three musicians, all three of them penned psalms that are included in Israel's psalm book, the book of Psalms. Asaph wrote 12 psalms that are credited to him in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 50, Psalm 73 through 83, those are the songs of Asaph. And it seems like that Asaph was a more of a melancholy type personality because his psalms are not the most jubilant. Then Jeduthun wrote 3 psalms. Chapter 39, chapter 62, chapter 77. He seems to be a little bit more upbeat because they're more cheerful, jubilant psalms. Heman. There's only one psalm associated or accredited to Heman. It is Psalms 88. And I want you to take a minute and I want you to turn there to Psalm number 88. Now remember everything that I've said about this guy. It's great. Family man, serving God, playing music, 14 sons, named them all something to do with God. Psalms 88, there is an inscription, and it tells you that it's a maschil, that's a teaching, an instructing psalm of Heman the Ezrahite. Psalm 88. I want to read it to you. Here it is. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deep. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark? And thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord. And in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Psalm 88 is the saddest psalm in the book of Psalms. It is dark. It is foreboding. In fact, the last word is darkness. And every commentator that has ever studied Psalm 88 said it is the darkest, saddest note in the Psalms. There is no hope. There is no encouragement. There is no silver lining. There is no shade of light. There is no glimmer of hope. The writer is human. He has suffered for a long time. He had prayed many times with no answer. He has been near death. He is under a crushing weight. And it's very jarring. If you go back and read it again, it's very jarring and it's very unsettling because there is no hope in it. Most Psalms start out in distress, but somewhere along the way turns the page and there is hope. David does it many times. Writes about some distress or some betrayal, but about halfway through it seems like he gets a second breath and starts praising God out of the storm. But not this one. It is one note of terror from beginning to end. One note of suffering from here to there, and there is no encouragement in this. None. It ends with him. Lover and friend thou hast put far from me, and mine acquaintance unto darkness. Period. He's suffering. And there's no reason why. In fact, in verse number 15, his problems have been ongoing since his youth. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. If you read verse 8 and 9, it is possible that he suffered from leprosy. If you look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 15, he's despondent enough to wish to die. He says, I am ready to die from my youth up. There's no sin that he confesses. He's not being chastised. But there is some cross he has been made to bear. And can I tell you that whatever he causes him to cry in Psalm 88 does not take away from his godly character. In fact, it could be that his son saw their father in some affliction, but still faithful to God, and that made his testimony that much more powerful in their lives. 17 sons and daughters saw their father come to church, and they knew there was some affliction, there was some denial, there was some pain, but he still came to the temple, praising God, leading the congregation in worship, hurting but hopeful, wasted but worshiping. And by the way, when God puts you through a season like that, let me tell you what to do. keep praying. In verse 1, he prays. In verse 2, he prays. In verse 9, he prays. In verse 13, he prays. He prays audibly, I have cried. He prays emotionally, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. He prays continually, I have cried day and night before thee. Four times he addresses God as Lord, all caps. It is the name for the covenant-keeping God. Even in the worst of circumstances for which there is no explanation and no answer, he is still talking to God. His affliction has not caused him to deny God. Keep praying. And when God puts you in a season like that, keep praising. The only spark of hope is in verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation. Ponder that. No matter how dark your path, no matter how deep the valley, no matter how difficult the way, you can still praise Him that He is still your salvation. You're still saved. When God puts you in a season like that, keep persevering. In this psalm, Heman asked God 8 questions, and God doesn't answer. God does not speak to him in this psalm. But did you know that God's greatest work is often done in silence? In Genesis chapter 37, the betrayal of Joseph, the name of God is not mentioned one time in that chapter. But God's all over that chapter. The life of Job, he suffers for 38 chapters. And God's silent. And finally in chapter 38, God speaks. Jesus cries out to the Father from the cross. And there was no answer. But God's silence does not indicate God's absence. Because in those times when the heavens are silent, it could be that God is doing His greatest work. And Heman has had to come to the place that though I cannot see God, I still trust Him. And you may go through a season of silence, but God will ultimately speak to your soul. Say, preacher, how do you know that? It's interesting to me that Psalm 88 is the saddest song in the Psalms by far. There is no hope. There is no encouragement. There is no word from God. Well, look at the next Psalm. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I'm telling you, Psalm 89, it is one of the most joyful, the most victorious psalms ever. And it is no coincidence that Psalm 89 is right after Psalm 88. And it is no coincidence that when you hear the silence of God, that God will eventually have a song for your sorrow. Heman. He didn't live a charmed life. Somewhere, somehow, there is a great affliction that brought distress. Maybe even seasons of depression. This week, I had one of the godliest people that I know sat in my office and wept as they talked about one of the darkest valleys they're getting ready to walk through. Heman was faithful. No marks against him. Still leading worship. Still prophesying as a seer in the court of David. And his children saw it. They saw the faithfulness of a father every day, faithful through the pain. Sabbath after Sabbath, they ministered together, sang together the songs of Zion, knowing that behind the song was a breaking heart. You say, does God reward that faithfulness? Oh, I believe that God does. In the history of Israel, there are 2 great revivals. One is under King Hezekiah and one is under King Josiah. 2 great revivals. Hezekiah is 500 years after David. Josiah is 100 years even beyond that. You'll have to check the references. 2 Chronicles 29:14, 2 Chronicles 35:15. When Hezekiah's revival is described, do you know who is in the temple leading the worship? It is the sons of Heman. 100 years later, when the revival of Josiah is described, do you know who is among those in the temple leading the worship? It is the sons of Heman. Heman has been dead for hundreds of years. And to the third and the fourth and the fifth generation, his descendants are still in the house of God, worshiping God. What a blessing. What an honor. That's what I want for my life. I want my children to see a father who is imperfect, but faithful. They've seen pain. They've seen frustration. They've seen betrayal and denial. But hope they've seen faithfulness. And hope that faithfulness is a testimony to them to keep serving, keep singing, keep praising, keep being faithful. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.